Corinthians chapter 15. If you have a Bible in the chair back in front of you, it's page 1050. It's going to be chapter 15, the resurrection of Christ, and it's beginning at verse 1. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me, or with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you have believed. The word of the Lord.
Well, in a moment, hopefully we're going to get a little bit loud in the service, and I want to prepare you for that. I have people in my life that say that I'm a loud person. My wife and my daughter and my son all say I'm very loud, but it's okay because I know they don't mean it. They know how soft-spoken I actually am, so I know they're teasing me. But I'm going to extend myself as we talk about the resurrection today and looking for a great response that speaks of the truth of these words. And the word is, he is risen. See, you guys got that perfect. That was great. That is why we're here today. Although I must say that the entire premise of Easter or of the resurrection is really a statement of faith. It's a statement of faith. And what I'd like for us to do today is look at some of the reasons historically and in the life of the church why this faith in the resurrection has taken hold. And hopefully we won't go on autopilot and just sort of coast along in the service, but I hope that you'll interact intellectually and just try and, even if I bore you, try and do your best to hang with me and pay attention as well as you can, and I'll do my best to present some items about the resurrection. So let's pray, and then we'll dive in. Lord, as we look at your resurrection today, this statement of faith that is made in the church around the world, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you will help us to have clarity on this. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Before we look at the resurrection itself, I think it's important to look at the death of Christ. In order for there to be anything that's raised, first of all, something has to what? Has to die. I mean, it has to die. And yet, when you look at Jesus, I think it's important to ask the question, but why did Christ have to die? I mean, couldn't he have just taught and healed and done all that stuff and then just gone directly to heaven past the cross? And Paul says here in verse 3 that was impossible. And I don't know if you caught this. And if you have your Bible, I'd encourage you to take it out. If you don't have your Bible, I'd encourage you to bring it. Easier said than done. I bring it because I'm preaching. So maybe I should call on you guys to read sometime from the scripture. but to bring your Bibles. If you didn't bring it, you can turn in a chairback Bible, and you can look at this passage in 1 Corinthians, which is past the Gospels and Acts and Romans, and then you get to 1 Corinthians, and we're looking at chapter 15, verse 3. And Paul says very simply, he says the reason that Christ died, he says, Christ died for our sins, plain and simple. So it was not only necessary for Jesus to die so that he could be raised, there was purpose in his death. And the purpose is that we do not have it all together, even though we sometimes think we do. If you talk to your spouse or you talk to somebody that really knows you, they're going to identify that you're not a perfect person. Is this right? They're going to say, there are some times and there are some things that I've seen that I would actually call wrong, that are sin. And we know it in our own lives. And so what Paul says, before we even get to resurrection, is there's a reason that Jesus had to die. He offered himself willingly to go to the cross for your and my sins. So that's very important to say at the outset, that he needed to die for our sins and our faults and the areas where we fall short of the power of God and the holiness of God. Now, I don't find that many people struggle with the death of Jesus. I mean, as I talked, I'm very open about my faith with people, and I encourage them to be very open about their faith with me. And so I ask a lot of questions wherever I am of people. I have a friend yesterday I was talking to about the Passover. And explain that. Help me understand that. You know, I ask those questions, and then I'm free also to give some of my own perspectives on things. When I give some of my perspectives, I don't have anybody say to me, I don't believe that Jesus died. That doesn't seem to be a cultural phenomenon. I know there have been times in the history of the church people struggled with that, but it's been shown that that's really not an issue to deal with. The issue that I have people struggle with, and I think, frankly, it's a very reasonable struggle. I don't take qualms with it. I certainly understand where they're coming from, is the issue of how was it that he could have raised from the dead? I mean, how did that happen? That is the crux of the issue, is did he actually rise? Because, I mean, plain and simple, if he didn't rise, you should be at brunch right now. And I have a number of places I could recommend. Because a lot of my friends right now that I invited, they say, oh, Doug, we'd love to be there, but we're going to brunch. Right? You should be at brunch. You shouldn't be here. But if the resurrection is true and it's real, you should wait for lunch. Right? You should be here now. Let your stomach grumble, and then go to lunch. Because if it's true and real, it ought to be celebrated. That's why we're here. Some of the thoughts that we're going to look at today come from, not original with me, come from a book by Timothy Keller. I want to let you know that. I would encourage you to read it. It's called The Reason for God. So a couple of thoughts come from Keller's book. Some of the thoughts that I'm going to share today about the resurrection come from a book by N.T. Wright. Some of the stuff that Wright writes, so-so. This particular book, The Resurrection of the Son of God, is an excellent book, and I would encourage you to pick that up and read that as well. Now, one thing further in preface. Sometimes when I talk with people about my faith, they imply that all of the work of the evidence of the resurrection and approving the resurrection is on me. Like, they have no responsibility. It's, well, you prove it. And I get that. And I understand that, and I accept that if I'm going to say something as, let's just admit it, something as preposterous that a man raised from the dead, I better have some reasons to back that up. Doesn't that make sense? I mean, if you're saying something that crazy, you ought to have some reasons that you say it, right? Because otherwise, you're just sort of talking. But they misunderstand that they also need to provide evidence for the historical background that we're going to look at. and prove and give evidences of their own, if they're non-believers, as to how these things came about without the resurrection. Does that make sense as well? See, it's not a proof that's only for the believer. It's a proof for the non-believer. It's a proof for the skeptic. And so I just want to toss it out to you today. If you're skeptical, I'm thrilled you're not at brunch. I'm absolutely ecstatic that you're here. However, I want to put some of the burden on you, because it's not all on me. And it's not all on the believing church. It's also helping to make sense of the events of history without a resurrection. And you have to do the same. So all terms are now fair. I know a number of people throughout history who have sought to disprove the resurrection, and I applaud their efforts. I truly do. I sought for many years myself to find other ways that could make sense of what was happening in my family's life without following Jesus. So I get it. I really get it. I really tried as well. I'll give a couple examples of people that have done that in history. One is an English lawyer and journalist named Frank Morrison. He was from the 1930s. I know it's so long ago. Is it relevant? Well, I think it is. But Frank Morrison was interesting. He had a number of friends that were becoming Christians, and he was very upset about it because he was an atheist. Wouldn't you be? I mean, you're an atheist. All your friends are becoming Christians. So he set out to disprove Christianity, which was a great thing. He was a journalist, and so he was able to gather evidence, which was great. He was a lawyer, and so he was able to lawyer it, too. He could take the material and play with it, right? And kind of move it around and help it make some sense. And so he did that. Ultimately, though, his research, oddly enough, led him to support the biblical story of the resurrection. And so he wrote the book the other way. Instead of a book disproving Christianity, he wrote a book proving Christianity. And that book is called Who Moved the Stone? And once again, if you've not read Who Moved the Stone, I'm giving you a lot of books, okay? But it's a great book. It's only about this long. It's maybe 120 pages or so. I read it 30 years ago, so don't ask me to quote different pages, but it's quite good, all right? Who Moved the Stone? Frank Morrison. Then in the late 1970s, we're getting a little bit closer, there was another lawyer journalist. These lawyer journalists really go after this resurrection thing. And his name was Lee Strobel. And the problem for Lee Strobel, he also was a staunch atheist, but unfortunately for Lee, his wife became a Christian. And it's difficult. I mean, believe me, I get it. When you have two people that come together as atheists and then one professes faith in Jesus Christ, it's an incredible challenge. And so Lee was very upset about it, and he had been to Yale Law School, and so he took it upon himself to disprove Christianity. He was talking to another atheist friend, and his friend said, "Lee, go for the jugular. If you're going to disprove Christianity, go right after the resurrection and disprove that, and then your wife will become an atheist again, and you guys will be happy again." And it sounded reasonable to Lee Strobel, and so he went about writing a book and doing research as an investigative journalist for the Chicago Tribune in the 70s, who also had a law degree, so pretty smart guy, to writing a book to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, in the process of writing the book to disprove Christianity, he became a Christian and wrote a book that proved the veracity of the resurrection of Jesus, and it's a book entitled The Case for Christ. Okay. Now, so the issue there, I just think of it this way. What's the moral of those stories? If you really want to get on the fast track to being a Christian, like in 6 to 12 months, write a book to disprove the resurrection. Right? That's the moral of the story. Write a book. And I would also add on that, you're like, "Oh, I'll write a book." Be intellectually honest. Don't just come from your own perspectives. Look at the issues and be intellectually honest. Don't just discount the resurrection and say, "Resurrections don't happen, therefore I can..." No. Start at an even place where you're saying, what explains the facts of history best? And that's what these two guys did. Now, You might say, well, I'm not a reader, and so I don't want to read any of the 4, 5, 8 books you mentioned, Doug. And I accept that. And so I should also let you know that The Case for Christ is now out in a movie in Henrietta at Regal. Anybody ever go to a movie? So after lunch, you could go see a matinee today. And I'll just put this out there. If you're a skeptic and you're willing to see The Case for Christ, I will buy your movie ticket. I will. So just come up to me after the service and say, Doug, I'm a skeptic. I don't believe it. I'll say, that's fine. And say, I want my $10. And I will go to Tom and I will find $10 because I only have 20. And so after that, I'm running a little short. Okay? But Tom will back me and Sherry, his wife, if Tom has no money. Right? We will find the money, and I'm being very sincere. I'll even go to my treasurer, Mike, and say, Mike, I just need, you know, some money. So I do want to treat you to that movie. But only if you're a skeptic. If you're a believer, don't come up and say, I want to see a movie. No, I don't want to hear any of that. Only if you're a skeptic, okay? And that's what I'll do for you. Now, let's get on to enough playtime, right? We've been having some fun. Now let's get into the dirt and take a look at some of these things. Let's delve down. There are about 20 things you have to explain if you're a believer. It happens to be about the same 20 things you have to explain if you're a non-believer. And so I'm just going to give you 5 of those things. First of all, the eyewitness accounts described in 1 Corinthians 15, indicate from the Apostle Paul that Jesus not only appeared to people one at a time or in small groups, but it indicates that he appeared to 500 people, men and women, at the same time. And then he adds this little provision along with it. I don't know if you caught it when Tom read it. Most of whom are still alive, though some have died. He says fallen asleep. That's a metaphor for died. They're dead, but some are still alive. He says many are still alive. So I think we need to explain that. See, the difficulty for the skeptic on this point is that whenever you wrote a New Testament book, the purpose of that book was to be read in public. So when Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, they would take his letter to the church in Corinth, and they would stand up and in the church, and anybody who wanted to come around and hear it, and he would read it aloud. And so all these people are hearing this challenge. It's like a gauntlet that Paul throws down. And he says, 500 people saw him at the same time, and lots of them are still around for you to go ask an interview. Now, we might look at that and say, yeah, but they didn't have buses, they didn't have trains, they didn't have cars or any of that sort of thing, so how are they going to do that? Well, there was this thing called the Pax Romana. If you've studied history, ancient history, and in particular Roman history, the Pax Romana, which was from around 30 BC to around 185 AD, take or give a couple of years, the Pax Romana was a time of peace that Rome had done, and they said, we're not going to expand anymore militarily right now. We're just going to permit safe travel throughout the empire. And so, like now, to get into Canada, it's tough. Right? For that, you're going through border security, not in the Mediterranean back then. Your Roman citizenship got you anywhere. In other words, he's saying to all these Roman people and Jewish people, you can go talk to these people who said they saw Jesus yourself. Here's my point. Paul would never have made such a challenge if the eyewitnesses did not exist. You have to explain that. Second issue, the eyewitness accounts, I would say, could not have been fabrications because they share a very inconvenient truth. And I want to open up this inconvenient truth. Bear with me. Some might get upset when I say this, but I don't mean it. I don't mean it in a horrible way. The truth, that inconvenient truth, is that each of the gospel writers, if you read the 4 gospels, said that the first eyewitnesses to the resurrection were women. Okay? Now, we look at that and we say, well, of course they were. That's wonderful. They were out there. They were courageous. Of course the first eyewitnesses were women. Well, it's not that easy. You see, 2,000 years ago, women's social status was so low that if they went to court, their word was inadmissible in court. You didn't believe them. You didn't acknowledge that what they said was true back then, 2,000 years ago. It's a horrible thing, but it's the way the culture was back then. You can even see it in the Bible. It just isn't fair. But in Luke 24:11, when some of the women say that they have seen Jesus raised, they go and they tell the disciples, and here's what the disciples say. Listen to this. The disciples did not believe the women. Now, big shock in that culture, all right? The disciples? Even these? No. They did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. That was part of the culture. The disciples were a part of being influenced by their culture. And so saying that the women were the first eyewitnesses to the resurrection is ridiculous. It would undermine the entire credibility of the church throughout history. So why did they leave it in? The reason they would leave it in is because it's the way that it happened. And they were being honest, and there was no reason to take it away. N.T. Wright writes this. He said, it is very probable that there was enormous pressure on the early church to remove the women from the accounts, but they did not. But they did not. The word had already spread. The accounts couldn't be removed. If you look at John 20, it's kind of interesting, the picture you see. You see the disciples, all the men, huddled in a room, scared to leave because they're afraid of what the Romans might do to them. You know what the women are doing? They're going to the tomb. They're like, we don't care. That away, ladies. The women went out there and had courage while the men did nothing. The disciples who'd been with him for 3 years are too scared. We can't go out there. Not the women. They're like, get out of my way. We're going to the tomb. And so they became the first eyewitnesses. You simply have to explain that. I explain it by the resurrection that they, in fact, were the first witnesses. And that's the only reason the church would have left it in. Third, you got to explain this. Again, whether you're a believer or non-believer, you got to explain this. After the death of Jesus, the Christian community adopted an entirely brand new worldview. Okay? And let me explain that. After the death of Jesus, the disciples and literally hundreds of other people suddenly had this resurrection-centered view of reality. Well, what's a resurrection-centered view of reality? Well, here's a few things they suddenly believed. It was like an entirely new, mind-blowing worldview. They said, for example, they believed that the future resurrection of all people had begun in Jesus. They said that Jesus, get this weird stuff, they said that they believed that Jesus had this transformed body so he could eat with them and talk with them, and yet somehow he could come into a locked room and get through without opening the door. That's weird, but that's what they said. Then they said that Jesus didn't have a resuscitated body that would die again. They said that he had a new body that would never die. And then they said that his resurrection guaranteed our resurrection after our death in Christ. Remember the song we just sang? I will rise. I will rise. You're welcome, and I'm sorry for that. For Christ to live in me. The only reason we can sing that song is because that viewpoint suddenly exploded on the scene immediately following the death of Jesus. N.T. Wright says this, every one of those beliefs, all the beliefs that I just said, were entirely unique in the world up to that time. In every instance we know of, such a massive shift of thinking happens to a group of people. It happens over a long period of time. It takes councils and it takes discussions and years of argument. However, the Christian view of the resurrection, unprecedented and unknown in history, sprang up full-blown immediately right after the death of Jesus. How do you explain that? How do you explain something that was a worldview that never existed in history. And then immediately after the death of Jesus, it's the predominant worldview in the Christian church. How do you make sense of that? Something radical had to happen. They were just telling other people what they had seen for themselves. Even if it didn't make sense, even if people said, "You're crazy. Dead men don't rise." They said, "Our worldview's been changed. We didn't think so either. We know we're not supposed to say things like that or think things like that, but we ate with him. We talked to him. We walked with him. It's real." How do you explain that new worldview? How do you explain the church that can sing about it 2,000 years later? Had to have a start. Fourth, and I mean no offense, I truly mean this, really hear this, no offense to Jewish people as I say this, but part of the proof of the resurrection and a question that you have to answer is you have to understand the Jewish people of Jesus' day. You have to understand them. Now let me explain what you've got to know about Jewish people 2,000 years ago. Gentiles, or people from the West, the Western religions back then, believed, and it was not a stretch for them to believe that the gods could appear in human form. Anybody ever seen Percy Jackson? Right? They're kind of lame, but okay. That was the predominant worldview of Western religions, is that, you know, you're walking along, and hey, that might be Zeus. Oh, I wonder if that's Hera. Oh, cool. That guy's a messenger, you know, like the Apostle Paul. He must be Hermes who's come down in human form. That was the Western view of religion back then, just sort of like Percy Jackson. The Jews didn't think that. You know what they believed? The Jews believed in a single, monotheistic, same thing, personal, transcendent God who was beyond the range of normal physical or human experience. It would have been absolute blasphemy for monotheistic Jews back then to say that a human being should be worshipped, because you would only worship the Father. And yet, hundreds and then thousands of these monotheistic Jews who believed in a transcendent God suddenly and without warning began worshiping Jesus as God literally overnight. How do you explain that? Has anybody been to the JCC recently? Jewish Community Center? I've been working out there lately because I can't work the Y into my time frame, so I've been going to the J. It's right next to our house. So I go there and I love it. Having a good time there. I miss the Y though. And I try to imagine this. Imagine if you went into the JCC tomorrow and you had a couple hundred Jewish people that ran up to you because they may know you're a Christian, and they said to you, "We became Christians on Easter, and we are no longer Orthodox, we are no longer Reformed Jews, we are believers in Jesus Christ." What would that take for that to happen? Can you see that happening at the JCC? I'm here to tell you the answer is no. What would it take? It would take a man rising from the dead. It's the same thing that it took 2,000 years ago. How do you explain these Jewish men and women who went from being monotheistic, believing in a transcendent God who was unapproachable in terms of a physical being, and now they're saying, "We ate with him. We drank with him. We spoke with him." "But did you worship him?" "Yes, we worshiped him because he rose from the dead." You have to explain that whichever perspective you're coming from. Fifth, why would the disciples die for what they knew to be a lie? That's a question you have to explain. I like what mathematician Blaise Pascal said in the 17th century. He said, "I believe those witnesses that get their throats cut," I think that's a good comparison, 10 of the original 12 disciples died as a testimony to their faith, and it is hard to believe that they would sacrifice their lives for a hoax. Now, I understand in our modern world, we see a lot of death and a lot of horrible things that are based on hoaxes and people being wrong. 9/11 was a primary example of somebody who died. They took planes and flew them into buildings. They died for what was wrong. The terrorists died for a lie. April 4th, you saw what happened in Russia, in St. Petersburg. There was a suicide bomber. He was in a subway in St. Petersburg. He blew himself up and he took 13 lives with him, right? And you say, well, so they died for a lie. Why couldn't the disciples have died for a lie? Well, there's a big difference between what the disciples did and what happens when people die for a lie. And that is, the disciples were in the unique position of knowing whether what they were saying was true or false. People die for a lie all the time, but people will not die for what they know to be false. How do you explain that? How do you explain that 10 of the original 12 disciples all died with the testimony? They said, give it up, Peter. Say it's not true. Say he didn't rise. James, don't give us this stuff. Say he didn't rise. And they say, oh, we're going to crucify you if you say he didn't rise. Unless you say it. Peter says, do me upside down. That's history, gang. They crucified him upside down. Who's going to die for what they know to be a lie? The resurrection, I'm just saying you have to answer the question. I have an answer for that. They didn't die for a lie. They died for the truth of Jesus raised from the dead. The resurrection is an event that has changed history. Do you know there'd be no AD, no BC AD without Jesus? Because our entire numbering system came from the resurrection. That was the event that propelled that into being. So whenever we say, it's 2017, let's party, all right? It's New Year's. Why are you saying that? Because of the resurrection. That's why. But it's much more than that. It's personal. What the resurrection says, let me just put it this way, if it's real, is that your past can actually be forgiven. Christ died for sins. Your past can literally be forgiven. It can be washed clean, cleansed. It says, if it's true, that your present can be changed. You can receive strength and courage where before there was fear and hopelessness in your situation. It changes your future. I'm not saying that it changes all of the circumstances that surround you, but it changes your future, knowing that whatever your future holds, and we have some folks in our church that are facing very challenging futures, they know they face it with Jesus. They face it with God and with courage because he's alive, because he's risen. You see, it changes everything, past, present, and future, if Jesus, in fact, is raised from the dead. Hebrews 4:16 says this, because Jesus is raised and because he went to the Father in heaven, we can approach God's throne of grace with confidence and we can receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Right now, today, you can have God lean in your direction with his mercy and he can say, I see what you're going through. I know it. I'll go through it with you. I'm here with you. We can receive his grace where he says, I will strengthen you through this. I will give you the ability to endure. And I got to tell you, some Christian teaching says that God's going to deliver us from all of our circumstances. I don't think that's true. He sometimes delivers us from our circumstances, but most of the time, he delivers us through our circumstances. I've got some bad news and good news for you. All of us in this room are going to the same place. Do you know where it is? The grave. You're going to die. That is the fact. But if the resurrection is real, because it's real, your death isn't the end. Your death is a new beginning. You will rise because Christ has risen. I'm just saying, figure it out. Wrestle with it. Write a book. Go to the movie. Now, it turns out, I don't know that Brighton and Pittsford uphold this, this area particularly, but it turns out that most Americans nationally, if they heard this message, they would intellectually agree with it. They would say, okay, makes some sense. I think in our area, it's probably a little less than that. But the Bible says very clearly it's not enough to simply believe the things we've just said. It's not enough. The Gospel of John, and John was written by the Apostle John, that's right. John, not a trick question. John 1:12 says this, "Yet to as many as received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." So notice, John doesn't say there, it's just enough to intellectually believe it. Yeah, I kind of believe what he says. That makes sense. I believe it. That's part of it. What John says is, first of all, let's just put believe, it's important that we believe. What do we need to believe? That's a B, for those who didn't know it. You need to believe that he died for your sins. You need to believe that, in fact, he did rise from the dead, that he is the Son of God. You need to believe that the things that he said and they spoke are true. But it's more than just believing those things. It's more than intellectual assent. John also says you need to receive Jesus Christ. And you say, what does that mean? It means to receive him as your personal Savior. It's not just like he died for the sins of the world. It's saying, thank you for dying for me, for my sins, receiving you, Jesus, as my Savior. It means receiving him as your Lord, the one who directs your life and who calls the shots, where you say, I don't want to do it my way anymore. I want to do stuff your way. That's receiving him as Lord. And so John says, when you believe the stuff we looked at, 1 Corinthians 15, and you receive Jesus Christ, then you will become a child of God. Then you will become a child of God. It's not this sort of crazy talk that says, we're all God's children, okay? In a sense, we are. We've all been created. But John says there's a statement of faith that needs to be made, a step of receiving Jesus Christ to know that you have been adopted into God's family and you become a child of God. So I'm just going to lay it out there for you today. If you've never received him and yet today you believe, you're like, I believe it. I believe that he raised from the dead. I believe that he died for my sins. I want to give you an opportunity right here to receive that, to receive Jesus into your life. But again, I also want to affirm the skeptics. The tickets are waiting, and I will pay. So don't do it if you're not ready. I mean that. Figure it out. Research it. But for goodness sakes, don't just sit on it. It's the biggest question in history. It's the biggest question in your life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, so many of us believe that you're exactly who you said you are, the Son of God, crucified on a cross for our sins, incredible penalty you paid, but having the power to rise from the dead and prove that you weren't just some dude, but you were the Son of God. And Lord, there may even be some today that want to receive you as their Savior and Lord. And if that's you today, you've never done that, you're like, I believe it, but I don't know that I've ever received it. I can't think of a time. Just reach out to him. And you can put it in your own words, but you just want to be sincere and just say, Jesus, I do receive you. I receive you as my Savior, the one who forgives my personal sins. I receive you as my Lord. I want to follow your direction for my life. And Lord, we thank you that for every person that ever does that, you tell us, you give us the privilege to become children of God. Amen.
Let's close this morning by standing together.